This is not a message that I want to preach today. I would venture to say it's not a message that many of you would like to hear. But there are times as Christians when we are constrained to do what we don't want to do. And there are times when preachers are constrained to declare unpleasant truth, even if it results in unpleasant consequence. Irish orator Edmund Burke once spoke of an event about which it is difficult to speak, but about which it is impossible to remain silent. Martin Luther said, "If I profess the gospel with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ." The passage we read in 2 Kings describes the sad decline of Judah under the leadership of Manasseh. Despite the unprecedented grace that God had bestowed upon His people, calling them out of paganism, delivering them from bondage, revealing to them His law, establishing them in a bountiful land, filling their storehouses with plenty, and despite the clear warning of the exile of their sister Israel, the 10 northern tribes, Judah descended into apostasy. Manasseh rebuilt the high places, the places for false worship that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven, the sun, moon, and stars, and built altars for them in the temple of God. He sacrificed his own son on an altar to Baal, consulted spiritists, mediums, engaged in witchcraft, seduced the people to do more evil than the nations that the Lord had destroyed, and shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Evidently, this was a point of no return for Judah. Evidently, this shedding of innocent blood caused the cup of God's wrath to be full, because there was a subsequent revival under Josiah. But nevertheless, the Scripture says, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath with which His anger was aroused against Judah, because of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. So God brought in the Babylonians, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites and Ammonites, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. 2 Kings 24, 3-4. He had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 10 that all things that happened to God's people happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Of course, America is not Judah or Israel. We were not chosen out of all nations to be God's people. But if you are at all familiar with our story, our founding documents, you know that our foundations were laid firmly upon biblical principles. How far we have strayed from our heritage, how much the city on a hill has shifted off its foundation, is evident in our tolerance of and proclivity for pornography and adultery, fornication and homosexuality, paganism, spiritism. It's evident in our love of pleasure and comfort and wealth and ease, in our general disregard for biblical truth, our apostasy and biblical illiteracy. But I believe it is most evident in our callous disregard for innocent human life, as demonstrated by the killing of approximately 1.4 million unborn infants in America every year. We would call the killing of one child a tragedy. We call the killing of 100 children an atrocity. What does one call the killing of over 40 million infants, since the Roe v. Wade decision announced 33 years ago today. What do we call that? It's simply too horrific for words. But if we had to give a word to it, we would call it a Holocaust. William Brennan writes in his book, Medical Holocaust, the cultural environment for a human Holocaust is present whenever any society can be misled into defining individuals as less than human and therefore devoid of respect. In order to recognize the slaughter of the unborn for what it truly is, only two truths need to be established. The first one, human life is precious, not to be taken arbitrarily by man. And the second, of course, that the unborn child is in fact human life. We don't have to venture far into the Bible to discover that human life is precious. The very first chapter, God makes man in his own image. In the image of God made he him. Male and female created he them. And so precious is life that God proclaimed a severe warning to any who would have the presumption to take innocent human life. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Why is human life so valuable? Why is it so precious? Because in the image of God made he man, God declares. You shall not murder is part of God's moral law. The Hebrew uses a verb that is not applied to the killing of animals or to killing in self-defense or in national defense. Author George Grant writes, "The Lord, who is the giver of life, the fountain of life, the defender of life, the prince of life, and the restorer of life, did not leave men to languish hopelessly in the clutches of sin and death. He not only sent us the message of life and the words of life, he sent us the light of life as well. He sent us his only begotten Son, the life of the world, to break the bonds of death." God is very clear on the question of whether or not human life is precious. But is the unborn child alive? Is there any indication in the Word of God that God views the unborn child not as a mere appendage of the mother, but as a separate living entity? Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hid from you when I was made in secret. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you to be a prophet unto the nations." Isaiah said, "The Lord formed me from the womb to be his servant." Isaiah 49, verse 5. "The Lord formed me from the womb to be his servant." Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, said the baby in her womb, John the Baptist, leaped for joy at the approach of Mary with baby Jesus within her. The evidence of Scripture and of our own God-given reason is so clear that the Christian church has long declared the intentional killing of the unborn to be sin. The Didache, the earliest known Christian teaching outside of the New Testament, declares, quote, "Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion / destruction." Clement of Alexandria wrote in the 2nd century, "Those who conceal sexual wantonness by taking stimulating drugs to bring on an abortion wholly lose their own humanity along with the fetus." Calvin, in his commentary on Exodus 21, writes, "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being And it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. Today, with the wonderful insight into the unborn that the science of neonatology gives us, we know that at about 6 weeks from conception, 6 weeks from conception, quote, all the major internal organs that are present in the adult already appear in the fetus. Scientists tell us even the toes and fingers are asserting themselves. The eyes, nostrils, ears, mouth, lips, and tongue are visible. The tiny heart is beating 160 times a minute, and brain activity can be measured. He may begin to test his new knees and kick, but mom won't feel anything for another 8 weeks or so. By 2 months from conception, he's beginning to swallow. By the end of the third month, a family resemblance can be seen. By the fourth month, he begins to suck his thumb. By the fifth and sixth months, if the amniotic fluid is removed from his mouth and vocal cords, the infant may be heard crying in the womb. The scientific evidence is now incontrovertible. Even pro-abortionists like Mary Calderon, former medical director of Planned Parenthood, America's largest abortion provider, said in the American Journal of Public Health, quote, abortion is the taking of a life. Alan Guttmacher, the late president of Planned Parenthood, admitted in his book, Planning Your Family, that a baby is conceived at fertilization. He said, fertilization then has taken place. A baby has been conceived. Dr. Neville Sender, founder of an abortion clinic in Milwaukee, says, we know it is killing. But the states permit killing under certain circumstances. One organization went so far as to call abortionists modern Herods, educated assassins, monsters of iniquity. The unborn child is human, and at all periods differs in degree and not in kind from the infant and the adult. Therefore, we must regard it as a human being with an inalienable right to live, and that its destruction is homicide. What right-wing fanatical group made such a declaration? The American Medical Association in the 19th century. But if the evidence of the scriptures and of human reason and of science all agree, then why is abortion still legal in the United States 33 years after Roe v. Wade? We could answer that the problem is the sexual revolution, or the courts, or the church's failure to speak with one voice, or the pro-life movement's failure to convey the pro-life message, or the Christians' failure to get involved. But one answer is, abortion is consistent with America's prevailing philosophy. If, as we are taught, we were not created by a sovereign God, if we are indeed nothing more than the chance byproducts of time and slime, if mankind is only an accident, without purpose, without meaning, then why shouldn't we get rid of an unwanted pregnancy? What could be more important than my comfort, my convenience, my plans, my goals? Perhaps it is simply now the case that the practice of abortion on demand is consistent with a philosophy that many Americans have adopted. Maybe our actions have proceeded from our philosophy, from our worldview. If we're nothing more than highly advanced apes, ultimately just a happy accident of a chemical collision, then think about it. There's no reason why we may not clone humans for spare parts, harvest organs from the weak and defenseless, cull from the race those who don't measure up to our standards, and get rid of children who interfere or who might interfere with our lifestyle. When a few years ago, a woman strapped her two boys into their seatbelts, sent her car and them in it into a watery grave, apparently in a misguided attempt to please her boyfriend, the nation was aghast. Such behavior has not yet become acceptable, and it is certainly not legal. But when hundreds of thousands of women have their unborn infants killed to please their boyfriends, or parents, or husbands, Americans simply shrug and look away. When you think about it, those who take innocent life, or those who take their own life, are only acting consistently with what they've been taught about our origins. The conflict comes because there are still laws against such things. Laws that are based upon an old discredited cosmology that says that God created the world. Some intelligent being created us in His own image. And He established certain laws of right and wrong. What if God did not create the world, and that is what Americans are being taught in scores of ways? In school, television, newspapers, magazines. Then those who disdain all law are the ones who are really being consistent with the Western world's accepted view of reality. We still have laws on our books against murder, but those laws are not really consistent with what modern science, or that which calls itself modern science, is telling us. On the issue of cloning humans, I saw an interview done a few years ago with Tom Brokaw. He said on the evening news to an NBC, I believe it was a medical advisor, "We clone animals, why shouldn't we clone humans?" And her answer, "Because they are humans." You see, there was a time when that answer would have been sufficient. But today, the real question is there anything that, with finality, separates us from the intelligent chimp or dolphin? Some say no. Peter Singer, former professor of philosophy at Monash University in Victoria, Australia, I believe he's now at Princeton, Peter Singer writes, "Humans who bestow superior value on the lives of all human beings, solely because they are members of our own species, are judging along lines strikingly similar to those used by white racists who bestow superior value on the lives of other whites merely because they are members of their own race. If we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that can plausibly be considered morally significant." This is why there was a PETA campaign a few years back that had posters that showed a woman on one side and a pig on the other side of the poster of the sign, the billboard, if you will, with the words underneath it, "I am not meat. I am not meat." Neither the woman or the pig, neither of them should be considered meat. Of course, we can do things the pig can't do. But if that difference is just an accident of time and chance, if we accept that there is nothing ethically wrong with cloning animals, then what could be ethically wrong with cloning humans? More to the point, if we are just accidents of time without a creator who has authoritatively declared what is right and wrong, think about it. The very words, ethics, morality, right, wrong, are indefinable terms. Or rather, they are definable by every man, and every man's definition is as valid as the next man's. You say it's right for you to love your children. I say it's right for me to kill them. Women are crying out, "Keep your religion out of my bedroom." Why not keep it out of the whole house? Who are you to tell me what I do with my child? Nobel Prize winner Francis Crick has been quoted as saying, "No newborn infant should be declared human until it has passed certain tests regarding its genetic endowment. If it fails these tests, it forfeits the right to live." That's not a crackpot. That's Nobel Prize winner Francis Crick. We do not need to imagine how a society that is not patterned upon God's word can treat its weaker members, particularly its children. Author George Grant writes, "Virtually every culture in antiquity was stained with the blood of innocent children. Unwanted infants in ancient Rome were abandoned outside the city walls to die from exposure to the elements or from the attacks of wild foraging beasts. Greeks often gave their pregnant women harsh doses of herbal or medicinal abortifacients. Persians developed highly sophisticated surgical curette procedures. Chinese women tied heavy ropes around their waists so excruciatingly tight that they either aborted or passed into unconsciousness. Primitive Canaanites threw their children onto great flaming pyres as a sacrifice to their god Molech. They passed their children through the fire." Princeton law professor Robert George says there is a simple test to see how pagan a society has become. A Judeo-Christian society respects the intrinsic value of life, whereas a pagan society is known by the body count. We don't have to look to ancient history to see the outworkings of a godless philosophy. The ghastly crimes of the Third Reich were the natural consequence of the popular acceptance of the view that we have no God to answer to, that only the fittest should and would survive. "What then is right and what is wrong?" German philosopher Hegel declared. "No action is right or wrong in itself. If it produces a desirable effect, it is acceptable." One woman who lived through Hitler's Germany, a nun named Sister Rutilia, said, "Even before Hitler came to power, this Hegelian philosophy was heavily propagandized and generally accepted in Germany. The educational and judicial systems began to lean in this direction. When Hitler could no longer be successfully or openly opposed, he set up the killing centers. He ordered the deaths of the insane, the aged in state homes, the retarded, the deformed. Their crime was they could not contribute. They were a burden, an expense. They were not wanted. Because they were not wanted, they were killed." She witnessed herself the trucks come and haul away the handicapped children that she cared for. It is estimated that at least 250,000 Gentiles were killed before Hitler announced he was initiating the final solution to the Jewish problem. Francis Schaeffer and C. Everett Koop wrote in Whatever Happened to the Human Race, "The first to be killed were the aged, the infirm, the senile and mentally retarded, and defective children. Eventually, as World War II approached, the doomed undesirables included epileptics, World War I amputees, children with badly modeled ears, and even bedwetters. Physicians took part in this planning on matters of life and death to save society's money. Dr. Leo Alexander, a Boston psychiatrist, was a consultant to the Secretary of War on duty with the Office of Chief Counsel for War Crimes at Nuremberg. After 2 years of probing into the Nazi nightmare, he wrote in the New England Journal of Medicine, July 14, 1949, "A propaganda barrage was directed against the traditional compassionate 19th century attitudes toward the chronically ill and for the adoption of a utilitarian, Hegelian point of view. Sterilization and euthanasia of persons with chronic mental illnesses was discussed at a meeting of Bavarian psychiatrists in 1931, 2 years before Hitler came to power. In other words, Hitler was only acting upon the principles that philosophers had developed and the educated had popularized. Rabbi Zacharias writes, "The impetus for the Holocaust did not come from a military strategy as much as it did from the educated elite, unblushing in their anti-theistic philosophies and materialistic assumptions." Hitler's own words, hanging on a wall in Auschwitz, "I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality." Viktor Frankl, who survived Auschwitz, wrote, "The gas chambers of Auschwitz were the ultimate consequence of the theory that man is nothing but the product of heredity and environment. I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Majdanek were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers." As America drifts further from its Christian moorings, we should not be surprised to find that the lives of some, the senile, the infirm, the handicapped, infants, the deformed, the diseased, will be treated as having less and less value, while the lives of others, the beautiful, the wealthy, the intelligent, the powerful, those at the exclusive end of the gene pool, will be treated as having more and more value. We're beginning already to see the lifeguards congregating at the exclusive end of the gene pool, while the infants and toddlers and handicapped and frail and senile are drowning in record numbers at the other end. Some of you may live to see inhumanities that we cannot imagine today. I know a woman in East Tennessee. Her name is Nan Sprouse. She is, at the time I knew her, was director of the East Tennessee Nurses for Health Education. She told me that when she shows high school students a slide of a man with Kaposi's sarcoma, it's a form of skin cancer, a horrendous form of skin cancer, it is not uncommon, she says, for students to ask her, "Why not just kill him?" In other words, America's Holocaust is symptomatic of a society that is adrift in a sea of relativism. We must ask America, if we're going to reject the Word of God as our standard, what are we going to put in its place? What are we going to put in its place? We're dealing, in other words, with an issue of life or death, not just for the weakest among us, but for our own culture. Yes, it means life or death for individual infants, and it means life or death, in a very real sense, for America. A callous disregard for the weakest among us may be just symptomatic of deeper issues. But while we address those issues, we must also strive to protect the weak. And some of you are thinking, no doubt, but come on, Pastor, this is a Christian church. Christians are already pro-life. You're just preaching to the choir. Abortion providers nationwide report that approximately 50% of those seeking abortions in America say they are Christians. Approximately 50%. The flyer you may have read already in the insert in your bulletin today said 7 out of 10 declare themselves to be either Protestant or Catholic. 7 out of 10 who either seek abortions or go to abortion clinics. But you say, well, yeah, but that includes all the liberal churches. We're an evangelical church. Yeah, in 1992, enough evangelicals voted for the candidate who supported, quote, a woman's right to choose. Choose what? Choose your hair color? Choose your job? Choose a husband? Choose what? Choose to kill her baby. That's what they never say. A woman's right to choose to kill her baby. Enough evangelicals voted for the candidate, the presidential candidate who supported a woman's right to choose to kill her baby, to grant him the election. But we're conservative evangelicals. We're a pro-life church. Surely there are few people, if any, here who are not strongly pro-life. Maybe so. Then we're the ones who need to be challenged and motivated to do something about this Holocaust. Hilaire Belloc, a writer and member of British Parliament in the early 20th century, said, "A man who knows that the earth is round, but lives among men who believe it to be flat, ought to hammer in his doctrine of the earth's roundness to the point of arrest, imprisonment, or even death. Reality will confirm him, and he is not so much testifying to the world as it is, which is worth nothing, as he is testifying to him who made the world, and who is worth more than all things." You see what he's saying? When we declare the truth, we're glorifying the God of truth. What can I do? You say? You can hammer it in. Hammer it in. Hammer it in. With your family. With your representatives. With your community. You can volunteer at pregnancy centers. You can open your home to a young person in trouble. You can be creative. You know, this is not the first time that America has faced this plague. Abortion was legal in the 19th century as well. Augustus St. Clair was a New York Times reporter in 1871. You know what he did? He provided an exposé of abortion providers. He actually went into an abortion clinic and he wrote about it in his column. And he wrote about how it was so beautifully appointed and how there was such evidence of wealth there in the abortionist office. And then he described a young woman coming in. He described a particular young woman. And she said she was very beautiful. She was a young 16, 17-year-old young girl. He described her very well. And how she was coming there seeking their help to deal with this problem. And then as it happened, the providence of God, a body was found. I think it was in Grand Central Station in a trunk subsequently. After this story appeared in the newspaper, it was an unidentified woman. And of course, it was that young woman. She had obviously died in the abortion process, and they had put her body in a trunk and left it in a public place. And Americans were so aghast at the wealth of the abortionists and the way they would treat their patients, that there was an outcry. And as I said, the American Medical Association was among them. This is a horrendous thing to put to death innocent human life. Kill these innocent children. And America outlawed the grisly practice. What can you do? Well, perhaps there's an Augustus St. Clair here. Perhaps there's a William Wilberforce here. Wilberforce devoted his life to ending slavery. Maybe there's someone here, maybe a young person, who will make it the object of his life to glorify God by helping to end abortion. What about your prayer life, Christian? I became a Christian 13 months before the Roe v. Wade decision. But I confess to you that if the average American Christian has prayed for the end of this Holocaust as infrequently and with as little fervency as I have, it is not surprising to me that the death count now exceeds 40 million. This callousness toward God's precious gift of life may well be America's undoing. God would not pardon the shedding of the innocent blood in Judah. He simply would not pardon it. But on a personal basis, God says, this is not the unpardonable sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There may well be some here who, at some point before or after your conversion, you succumb to pressure to intentionally end the pregnancy, or some here who applied such pressure. The good news is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It may be the undoing of America, but God says, if you repent, He will forgive. And even as a people, we don't know that He might not forgive us as a nation. My people who are called by My name shall humble themselves and pray, seek My face, turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. Yes, we ought to be praying for revival in America. We ought to be seeking to win the lost to Christ, that their minds might be renewed, that their eyes might be opened, that they might see what is true. That's what America needs. It's revival. It's God moving in a mighty way in our land as He's done before. Christian, are you praying for that? Are you striving for that? Are you talking to your friends and neighbors and family members about Christ? Are you being salt and light in this generation? Before I close, I want to share something that a pro-life activist, Penny Lee, said. She said that after a speech that she gave, a pro-life speech, she was approached by an old man. She told this story weeping. She said, the man came to her weeping, and he said, I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. I attended church since I was a small boy. We had heard the stories of what was happening to the Jews, but like most people today in this country, we tried to distance ourselves from the reality of what was really taking place. What could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we would hear the whistle from a distance and then the clacking of the wheels moving over the track. We became disturbed when one Sunday we noticed cries coming from the train as it passed by. We grimly realized that the train was carrying Jews. They were like cattle in those cars. Week after week, that train whistle would blow. We would dread to hear the sound of those old wheels because we knew that the Jews would begin to cry out to us as they passed our church. It was so terribly disturbing. We could do nothing to help these poor, miserable people, yet their screams tormented us. We knew exactly at what time that whistle would blow, and we decided the only way to keep from being so disturbed by the cries was to start singing our hymns. By the time that train came rumbling past the churchyard, we were singing at the top of our voices. If some of the screams reached our ears, we'd just sing a little louder until we could hear them no more. Years have passed and no one talks about it much anymore. But I still hear that train whistle in my sleep, he said. I can still hear them crying out for help. God forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians yet did nothing to intervene. Now, he said, so many years later, I see it happening all over again in America. God forgive you as Americans, for you have blocked out the screams of millions of your own children. The Holocaust is here. The response is the same as it was in our country. Silence. Let's pray. Oh God, God, forgive us as a nation. Lord, how could we have come to this point? How could we be so callous? How could our own pleasure and comfort become so much more important than life? God, forgive us as a people. Lord, you've called us to deliver those who are drawn toward death. Hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? God, have mercy upon this land, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.